Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall read in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is God's holy word. The passage that we have just read is difficult to understand without going outside of the Bible to history and looking at the events that these prophecies predict, what takes place. As a matter of fact, the fulfillment of this is 200 years from the time that Zechariah pronounced it. Now, because of that, there are some liberal theologians that look at this portion of the Bible and look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets and say, well, these must have been written many years later after the fact. And the reason they say that is because they do not believe that God can predict the future and that God can control the future. But we do. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. And Zechariah was given some incredibly precise predictions about future events that would unfold within 200 years. And these things are set forth in the Word of God as a reminder to us that God is sovereign over all men and all nations. Sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper. Sometimes it seems as though the righteous perish, and that the wicked seem to escape any sort of punishment for their sin. But can they? Can the wicked escape punishment for their sin forever? Will God never judge? And when God does judge, will the righteous also be caught up in the destruction of the wicked? The answer that God gives in this portion of Scripture tells us that, well, it's something that's not only true for Zechariah's time, but for our time and for all time, that God sees all men and all nations, that God will bring into judgment the wicked, and at the same time, He will deliver the righteous. God sees all men and nations. The burden of God has come against Hadrach, the burden of the word of the Lord. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes in the prophets, you'll see this word burden. And it's a word that means the utterance. It's the divine utterance. It's what God has placed in the heart of the prophet to deliver. It is a burden upon him because he cannot keep silent. It is something that God impels him to say. And so Zechariah has been given this message and he cannot keep his mouth shut. He has to say what God tells him to say. It's a burden against Hadrach. It's a burden of judgment on the part of God. You see, Hadrach appears to be victorious, but in the end she will fall before Almighty God. God sees the godless nation of Hadrach. Against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the eye of the Lord or the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. The eye of God. You ever stop to think about the fact that God sees you? God sees you everywhere. There is no place that you can go that God cannot see you. King David himself said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." There is no place on the face of this earth that you can hide from God. The Lord has His eye on mankind. To men is the eye of the Lord, it says literally. God sees individuals. He sees you. He sees nations. And in particular, as it's given here, He sees the Gentile nations and He sees His people Israel, and He is about to bring judgment on the one and spare the other. No one can escape the scrutiny of Almighty God. The idea then is the fact that these judgments are brought upon the lands that are mentioned here in this passage because God's attention is directed toward them as well as toward Israel, and He will judge justly. Now, where's Hadrach? Hadrach's a little bit difficult to understand. Now, maybe it's the name of a king. It could be the corruption of the name of this series of kings in Syria that were called Hadad. It's sort of like Pharaoh in Egypt. It's a name of the king. But I think probably it's taken from the two parts of the name itself. You see, this is a compound noun, and the two parts, Had and Rak, mean literally sharp and soft. And the point, I think, that's being made by this name that God is giving here is that this empire, which was really the Medo-Persian Empire, had sturdy, sharp rulers, but toward the end of their reign, the country began to disintegrate. It became known for and characterized by effeminate softness. And so the prophecy is, the judgment of God is going to fall on this land. It's going to fall because God is watching them, and God is going to bring judgment in keeping with their sin. Now, how does God do that? Well, here's where we go outside the Bible. What's being said here is a prophecy of a man that we know in history as Alexander the Great. It's a prophecy of Alexander coming to each one of these places and doing exactly what God says he's going to do. It's given 200 years before he comes on the scene, and it's given in such a way that even though he doesn't intend to do it for these reasons, God intends for him to do it for these reasons. Well, he's out for self-aggrandizement. He's out to conquer the world. He wants to be king of all the nations. And so his motive is simply to bring everything into his kingdom, everything under his sway. But God has a different purpose. He's going to use Alexander to punish the nations who have been ancient enemies of his people Israel. And so we see as he comes down from the north, each one of these places mentioned. Now, that's the way they did it. He's Greek. And the Greeks didn't have a navy at this time. He didn't have a navy. He's not going to come across the desert. He's going to come down through that well-known trade route. He's going to come north to south, and he's going to touch each one of these cities as he heads toward Jerusalem. He's even going to knock on the gates of the city of God. We're going to find out what happens when he gets there. Men and nations will be destroyed because of their sinful pride. This is what is being said here. The godless pride of men is what is about to be punished. There's the pride of Tyre. Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. As Alexander came down from the north, he went through south from Damascus. He came to Hamath, which is at the entrance to the land of Palestine. And the next city he came to, the next two cities he came to that are of any significance are the cities that are spoken of in Scripture as Tyre and Sidon. They are among the oldest and the richest cities mentioned in the Old Testament. Sidon was actually the older of the two, but it was eclipsed by Tyre in importance because Tyre had become famous She had become famous for her art. She had become famous for her manufactured goods. She had become famous for glass and pottery. Sidon was known for commerce. And Tyre was a harbor city. It grew rich through the trade that came in and out of that city. It became so wealthy that silver was like dust everywhere and gold lay around in the streets like mud, as this prophecy says. Now you can imagine somebody like Alexander the Great saying, "I'm going to get me some of that." They're so wealthy that they don't even know what to do with their stuff. It's just lying around open. I'm going to take it. And so Alexander comes to this city. Now, what he comes to is New Tyre. There's Old Tyre and New Tyre. Old Tyre had been built on the mainland, but it was vulnerable to attack from land. And in fact, it was the prophecy of Isaiah and Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy what we know as the old city of Tyre. And that did take place in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So the ones that were left, the Tyrians, went offshore half a mile to an island and they built the new city of Tyre. And when they got to that island, they decided to defend it in a particular way. They built what the scriptures call a rampart, or some translations call a tower. And what it actually was a wall all the way around the city, 150 feet tall. And it was a double wall. And in between those two walls were 25 compact feet of dirt. It was impregnable to attack from sea or land in that day. So they were very proud of this. They had this beautiful new city. They had this rampart that was so great and so magnificent and so sturdy that no one in the ancient world could ever defeat them. And they grew richer and they grew prouder, and they thought that nothing could ever conquer them. Their commerce made silver and gold flow into the city. And the greatness of their wealth came from their wisdom in trade. You see, it's godless human pride and godless human wisdom that are punished by God here. The Tyrians are celebrated for their worldly wisdom in Scripture. Ezekiel 28 says, "By your wisdom and by your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. You have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth." These folks had become so wealthy and so proud that they thought no one could stand against them. They had begun to trust their wealth just like Jesus warns us not ever to do in the New Testament, where he says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. These folks had built up money to the point of being a god. So Alexander comes down and he's going to enter the city, and he sees the problem that he's facing, and he decides that he'll try a little subterfuge. So he comes to the city of New Tyre and he says to the folks, "I want to come into your city and offer a sacrifice to Hercules." And what happened was the Tyrians said, the temple to Hercules is actually in Old Tyre. It's on the mainland. You can go there and offer all the sacrifices you want to. And here, we'll give you a gold crown for your efforts. And they had so much gold, they didn't care. They gave him a crown of gold, trying to get him to go away. But worldly wisdom like this is hostile to God. In fact, Scripture tells us and warns us, well, basically Scripture says something about all of us that's not really flattering. It basically says you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And the way it says it is like this: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so Paul is reminding us in 1 Corinthians that God chooses things that are not to make fun of things that are. And so he chooses us to be Christians in spite of the fact that there are people that are smarter than we are in terms of worldly wisdom. Oh, there are people that know more than I will ever know. There are people that will know more than you will ever know. But it's not worldly wisdom that opens the door to heaven. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Destruction comes to these folks in Tyre because of such prideful wisdom. And so Tyre falls. Zechariah states that the Lord will dispossess her and impoverish her and destroy her stronghold and cast her walls down into the sea and burn her with fire so that there's nothing left. He's prophesying the downfall of New Tyre. Now remember who's doing this. This is a man who at the time he's giving this prophecy is standing in a city that has been judged by God. The walls are still torn down and not finished. The temple has been started and not completed. And so he's standing in ruins and proclaiming the destruction of New York City. He's proclaiming the destruction of one of the most powerful, influential, wealthy cities in the world. And here he is standing on rubble. Who's going to listen to this man? But he is God's prophet. He cannot keep silent. And so he predicts the downfall of Tyre. For 200 years from the time that Zechariah says this until the time that Alexander comes, they have reigned as the queen of the sea. And when the Greeks come, they don't have a navy. So the Tyrians are not too concerned about Alexander. He may be able to defeat cities that are on the shore, but he's not going to get to us. However, God has predicted this downfall. God is going to bring about the downfall of Tyre in spite of her superior defenses. So Alexander does something incredible. He starts in the city of Old Tyre and he digs a tunnel and it takes him 7 months and it's in really bad weather and he comes up in the middle of the city of New Tyre and conquers it. 7 months digging a tunnel to get into the city, and he accomplishes it. And when he takes the island, he fulfills the prophecy given by Zechariah. He enslaves 30,000 of the inhabitants. He kills another 10,000 of them, and he burns the city with fire, and it falls in 332 BC. Philistia is about to fall also. He continues further south. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall read in anguish. Ekron, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Alexander continues on this path that God is intending for him to go. He's destroying the ancient enemies of the people of God. And so Ashkelon is mentioned first because she's on the shore of the sea. She'll be the first one to hear about the fall of Tyre. And then Gaza perishes. Her form of government is brought down. The king is captured. And after a siege of 2 months, this city falls. And the king, Betus, is dragged around the city until he dies. It mentions a dwelling of a mixed race in Ashdod. And this was the common thing that happened. Remember what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel after its fall. The people who actually had been born there and raised there were taken away to foreign places and put in other cities and other countries. And foreigners were brought back into Israel. The same thing happens here. It happens in towns like Ashdod. And the population of Ashdod is deported and others are brought back, and the folks that are there intermarry with their conquerors, and the pride of Philistia is no more. Now, God did this for a purpose. It's a purpose that seems somewhat counterintuitive to us, but God tells us why nations fall before Him. What He says in verse 7 is, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The downfall of the nations is not simply to make them feel uncomfortable, but it is to lead them to conversion, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this downfall. The removal of the blood from the mouth is an indication that the idolatrous practices that these folks have been engaged in would be swept away. Remember, well, first you need to know that what they're talking about here is that part of the sacrificial ritual of these pagan nations was to drink the blood of sacrificial animals and captives. Now, God tells His people, don't ever do that. In fact, God says the life is in the blood, and God claims the blood of every sacrificial animal. And God says, pour that blood out on the ground. It's mine. And so anytime a sacrifice is given in the Old Testament by the people of Israel, they are required and told to spill the blood, pour the blood out. Don't ever taste it. Don't drink it. Don't eat it. Pagan nations did it all the time. And God says, I'll remove that from them. And they shall become a remnant for our God. Their ruin would not be total. There would be some left, and those who are left would be converted. The conversion is likened to that of the Jebusites who were brought into the kingdom, made subject to David. Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. It'll be like a clan in Judah. Now, did this ever take place? Yes, it did. But its fulfillment is sort of an offhand remark that's mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, came down from a mountain, it says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. God brought these people who had been destroyed into the kingdom through Christ. They went to hear Christ. They came to Christ. And up the seacoast, Paul and the other apostles, as they're traveling north, began to plant churches. And these folks come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. During all of this, God is also protecting His people. God spares His people in the midst of bringing judgment upon the wicked. I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God will encamp around His people when the nations fall to fear and to conquering armies. Protection of God is about His people. You know, the Bible talks about as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God surrounds His people. He protects us. He's with us. He watches over us. There's this great, beautiful illustration of these strong mountains that surround Jerusalem. And as they provide protection, so God provides protection for His people. Remember Elisha? We've talked about him several times. Elisha, the prophet, had a servant. And Elisha was in the process of receiving revelation from God about a particular war that was going on and telling his king about what the other king was going to do. And so the other king gets upset and he sends an army to capture one man, Elisha. And so one particular morning, Elisha's servant steps out the front door to bring in the newspaper and the milk. They used to deliver it back then, like when I was a kid. And as he walks out the door, all of a sudden he sees this army surrounding them. And he does what anybody else would do. He's terrified. And he runs back in and he tells his master, you know, we're about to fall. And Elisha says, no. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant can't quite comprehend this. He begins to count. There's Elisha. And there's me, and there ain't nobody else here. So he's terrified. And Elisha has to pray, Lord, open his eyes. And when God opens the servant's eyes, what he sees is that protecting them, surrounding them so that the army that is against them cannot harm them, are chariots of fire the mountains are full of the chariots of God. The hosts of heaven are there. Something that you and I can't see, but they're always there. We talked last week about the fact that while we worship God, angels are present with us, worshiping the same Lord. Elisha has his servants see this. The angels are there to protect them, and they indeed are greater than the greatest enemy army. God promises to protect his people. He says, I will encamp at my house as a guard. He is watching over his church. He watched over Jerusalem in the days of Alexander, because eventually Alexander came and knocked on the gates of Jerusalem. He wanted to be let in. He wanted to conquer the city. And as he comes to the entrance to Jerusalem, out came the elders of the city and the high priest. And they ask him not to conquer them. They implored his mercy. They ask him not to destroy them, but to spare them. And he did. He did because he had a dream just before this in which God told him to spare Jerusalem, and not only to spare Jerusalem, but to bestow upon Jerusalem great benefits and privileges. And so when Alexander came and knocked on the gates of Jerusalem, rather than destroying this city, which is much less powerful than all the ones he's already conquered, he gave them his blessing. He gave them great privilege and honor. He bestowed upon them these things that God had intended for him to bestow upon them. And the reason he did it was because God was her protection. No one could make Jerusalem fall until it was time for God to bring about that final fall of Jerusalem. Let's remember that Jerusalem in this book is a symbol of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the fact that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Sometimes it seems like they're stronger than we are. Sometimes the church is found in countries where the government is opposed to it, and the mass of people seem to be opposed to it, and the church seems to be small and struggling, and there are enemies who think it won't take much to snuff out this church. And they try and they try and they try, and while they may kill individual Christians and while they may destroy individual churches, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be erased from the earth. And she always prospers in the midst of adversity. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more people try to stamp out the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more God blesses her. He surrounds her. He protects her. The gates of hell cannot win. The church of Christ is victorious. As we think about this, let's remember the hope that you and I have in Jesus Christ. You see, the spiritual condition of everyone is laid open and bare before God. You and I are seen by God. God knows every single thing that goes on. God knows the thoughts in your head. God knows the words that you speak when nobody's around. And he knows what you say when you hit your thumb with the hammer and nobody hears you. My grandmother said that to me one time. I made a mistake and I missed the nail. I'm really klutzy. I was nailing something for her and I hit my thumb. And I didn't say anything. And she said, you didn't say it, but you thought damn, didn't you? It hurt. God knows what's going on inside your head. He knows what's going on inside your heart. He knows what's coming out of your mouth or what you're trying to keep from coming out of your mouth. He sees you at all times. Now, the wicked think that they're secure in their sin. And they think that they will never be found out as long as they're quiet about what they're doing. God will not see. But all the worldly wisdom of Tyre, all the pride in her wealth and in her power could not prevent her downfall from the God who sees her and sends this army against her. She seemed to be immune to attack for almost 200 years after Zechariah said these things. But in the end, God brought this punishment upon her, and He will always do so. Same thing's true for the nations today. Nations think that they're hidden from the sight of God. Nations think that they can sin with no punishment and not realize the power of Almighty God. Nations think that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness. I mean, think about it for just a minute. There is a religion out there right now that basically says, we will conquer you and we will kill you if you do not submit to our God. And we've got the guns, and we've got the knives, and we've got the bombs to prove it. So it's just inevitably a matter of time until you go away and we are victorious. And people are hesitant to say anything about this religion and its prophet. But they don't mind trashing Christianity. The reason they don't is because you can say bad things about Christians. And Christians don't normally send bombs to your house and kill your children. Christians don't normally shoot you down in the street and cut your throat in public in front of cameras. God's in charge. And so even though His judgment may delay for a while, it doesn't ever mean that the guilty will go unpunished. That's the thing that they often forget. They often think that if I sin right now and this God of the Bible doesn't strike me dead on the spot, then He either can't or He doesn't care. And the point that men and nations need to remember is just because God delays doesn't mean that God accepts that sin. In our day today, one of the greatest sins, as far as some folks are concerned, is intolerance. Well, God is intolerant of sin. God will not put up with sin. God will judge sin. Just because He doesn't at the moment doesn't mean He's not going to. And so folks need to realize that they're not hidden from the sight of God, and that just because they haven't been punished yet doesn't mean they won't be punished in the end. God executes judgment, though He may delay for a while. The guilty will never escape. God will punish the wicked when their time comes. And no amount of worldly power and no amount of worldly wisdom and no amount of anything like that will ever stop God's punishment. And therefore, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today is the day to repent. The Bible reminds nations, kings of nations, kiss the Son lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2. God reminds us all of that. What that means is for you and for me is you and I must repent before it is too late. But for Christians, let's remember, you need not fear the punishment of God for your sins. Why? Because all those sins have been placed upon Christ, and Christ has borne the wrath of God and the punishment of God for your sins upon the cross. And there is no double jeopardy. God will not punish you for the sins that Christ has borne. So, Christian, you need not fear, because your sins are paid for by the very Son of God Himself. But you must realize that it is Christ and Christ alone who is your deliverer. It is Christ and Christ alone who safeguards you. It is Christ and Christ alone who watches over you. He is the one who watches you at all times. And that's great news, because our God never, as we sing, never slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't. God never goes on vacation. God is never apart from His throne. God is always there. So we don't have to worry that something might slip past His grasp while He's gone somewhere. He's not like the false god Baal. that Elijah mocked on Mount Carmel when he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to the contest to see which God would answer by raining fire from heaven. And as Elijah said, you go first. And as the prophets of Baal were trying to get Baal's attention, of course they can't because he doesn't exist, no fire comes down from heaven and they're slashing themselves and blood is flowing and they're crying out, they're pulling their hair, they're doing everything they can think of to get Baal's attention. And Elijah begins to mock them. Yell a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on vacation. And then he says something that is a little bit rougher than maybe he's in the bathroom. He's not listening to you. But our God never slumbers nor sleeps. Our God never leaves his throne. Our God is sovereign and supreme and sees all things and all people at all times. And God always acts to protect his people. And so we have this beautiful promise in Scripture that if we ever are afraid that we will fall, God is there to catch us because underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous God you are. How we praise you and thank you for your great, wonderful word, the way in which you work in history, in fulfillment of the prophecies that you give centuries before their fulfillment. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the sovereign Lord, that no one can unseat you from the throne of heaven. And we thank you that you watch over us and surround us and protect us. And that at those times when we are most afraid, at those times when we feel most persecuted, at those times when we are in the greatest danger, remind us, O God, that underneath are the everlasting arms. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.